Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus as we continue our series through that book. We're going to be reading chapter 17 this morning, which can be found on page 144 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read this time from the New King James Version, so it'll be a slightly different translation. And I know some of you have been traveling for a few weeks, so you've missed a few of the sermons we've had. Let me just say, last week we talked about the Day of Atonement as a pivotal chapter. It's the central chapter, at least thematically, in the book of Leviticus, whereas the first 15 chapters of the book were dealing with the sacrificial system and the priesthood and these things. And then the second half of the book, chapters 17 and following, deal more with what those commentators call holiness code. How should the people live? And what links how the people should live and the sacrificial system? The center of the book is the Day of Atonement, this annual day when the sins of the people were atoned for in a particular way. So chapter 17 now is kind of bridging us into this next part of the book, where we're going to be talking about God's righteous requirements of holiness for His people. And so in this chapter, we see not only some things dealing with atonement that went before, but also some things dealing with their behavior and how they should live. And as we read this, if you're the kind of person that likes to have his or her steak rare and a little bloody, you might be thinking, oh no, but hang on, and we're going to talk about what's going on here with the blood that's described in chapter 17. Let's hear God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. A couple of weeks ago, I received a phone call from another pastor. And he asked me for counsel. He was asking a number of other pastors for counsel because a man in his congregation who is terminally on a life support was facing a very serious bioethical decision. So this congregational member cannot breathe on his own, and he's been on a ventilator for some time. But the complicating factor is that the man is conscious, and he can communicate by blinking his eyes and looking at a chart. And the man wants to be taken off the ventilator. He's been on there for quite some time. And so the question is, can the man do this? Is he obligated to stay on a ventilator when he cannot breathe on his own? If he comes off the ventilator, will he be taking his own life? And without telling you how I advised him, let me just say that if you're sitting there thinking, oh, I've got the answer, this is an easy one, then you're not really thinking very clearly about what I'm describing to you. Because it is a very difficult question. And the thing that makes it so difficult is the preciousness of life. How important and precious life is. That's what complicates this. And there's a lot of confusion today in our culture about the sanctity of life. And I would say there's even some confusion, I think, in the church about the sanctity of life. What is it that makes life so precious? Is it the fact that, well, you only get one life, and after your life is gone, that's it? You can't bring the person back from the dead. Well, that's not ultimately why life is so precious. Ultimately, life is so precious because life is a gift from God. It comes from God. And this is what makes it special. And it can be easy for us to forget this truth, because I think we can slip into thinking somehow that we can manufacture life or sustain life, our lives, on our own. And we can fall into thinking this way not only about physical life, but about spiritual life as well. But the scriptures have a very different picture about that. The scriptures show us that all life comes from God. And that fact has profound implications for how we think about God and how we live. Now this passage, Leviticus 17, may seem bizarre by our standards. It's about the ritual use of blood. But I want you to see that behind this is this critical truth that all life is God's. And that life comes from God. And if we get that, then we'll be able to understand what's going on in this passage about the blood. And so the point that I hope you'll get this morning is that God gives you spiritual life. He gives you life through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what this is about. And the call to us is to come to Christ, to come to Christ for life and for the sustaining of our lives. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might just draw the people bringing their animals to the tabernacle. That's what they were being told to do, to bring their animal to the tabernacle and not to sacrifice it out in the camp. Well, let's see as our first observation this morning that God alone is the giver of life. And there's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. This chapter is quite obviously about blood. Blood is mentioned 13 times in these 16 verses. Right? So that's the focus. And we might say, well, why does God care about blood so much? I mean, some people faint when they see blood, and other people get queasy when they see blood. And here God has this chapter about blood. Well, we have to understand, if you look in verse 14, that blood, in essence, represents life. You see in verse 14, it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Okay, so when God's talking about blood, He's really talking about life. And God is the owner of all life. We could go back and look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And it would describe for us there how God created the world. And then created all these creatures. And then last created man, male and female. And He made everything that lives. And we've been singing through Psalm 104. And you see how that's just been repeated throughout that psalm. God is the giver of life, the creator of all life. There's not one organism on this planet that has its life in and of itself. You realize that? What is God's name in Hebrew? Yahweh. And what does that mean? I am. Go look in Exodus when he meets with Moses. Only God can say, I am. I have my life in and of myself. Not one of us can say that. We are. Because there was a time when each one of us was not. And then we became. We're all of us are dependent for our lives on God. They come from Him. And John Calvin says this well in the very first paragraph of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which this is a public service announcement. Some of us are trying to read through Calvin's greatest work, the Institutes, this year, his celebration of Calvin's 500th birthday. And there's a reading schedule in the back. It only takes about 6 to 7 pages, 5 days a week. And you can read through the whole thing in a year. And we have a copy of the book in the library if you're interested. But so I was reading, and this is the first paragraph. No one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. Isn't that fascinating? If you really look at yourself, what are you going to be drawn to? Is to see God. Because you'll realize you are completely derived from, subsist in, and are dependent upon God, the author of life. And this, of course, applies to the whole person, that God is the author of life. It's not just our physical bodies. We were made with bodies and with spirits. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when we read of God's creation of Adam, it says that God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. What was Adam made out of? Stuff, matter, and the breath of God, the spirit that God blew into him. And Adam became a living being. And that same word, it's the Hebrew word nefesh, which is used for living being. It's used throughout this passage in Leviticus 17. One example in verse 11, when he says, I have given you the blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's that same word, the soul that would be atoned for. And Genesis shows us God gives life, and this life includes the spirit. Now, there's an interesting thing going on here, because when, you know, you might ask, how do we get our physical life? Well, we're born. Well, how do we get spiritual life? There's a problem, because we live after Adam. All of us are born spiritually dead, the Bible tells us. Ephesians 2, Paul says to these converted Christians, He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's interesting. How can we be dead and yet walking, when he says you were dead in sin and yet you walked in them? Well, what is he saying? He's saying is that you were physically alive, but spiritually you were dead. And Paul goes on to say this is how we all are by nature, because of sin. It kills us, and we do not desire the things of God. We have no interest in living for God. We want to live for ourselves. This is the way I came into the world. This is the way you came into the world. I hate to say it, even you children are subject to this. Nobody had to teach you how to say, mine. When your brother or sister had something, you learned that all on your own. Because you came into the world just like the rest of us, spiritually dead. And we have to understand this. Spiritual life, all life, comes from God. And this is the truth that stands behind Leviticus 17. Life is precious because it comes from God. And My friends, we live in an age when there is a full-scale attack going on against the sanctity of life. And it's not just, if you looked at this flyer that was in your bulletin, that 50 million abortions have occurred in our country. It's that we think we should create and destroy embryos for research purposes or for trying to help people potentially. It's the fact that states pass assisted suicide laws where people are encouraged to kill themselves if they're not comfortable with their lives or if they're suffering. It's also seen in the fact that the birth rates in the Western world are incredibly low. Parts of Europe are barely at a level where they will replace themselves. So why is this? People don't value life and children. And they're more interested in having fun, having wealth and things like that. We live in an age that doesn't respect life. And you have to understand that at the heart of this, it's an attack against the author of life. That's why it's so serious. People are attacking God when they attack life. That's the connection. And so I'd encourage you, if you've never done this before, some people say, oh, I don't like protests. I don't believe in holding signs. That's not what this is about. This is one opportunity a year that you have to join with other people to simply stand up and say, I believe in life, that life comes from God and that it is precious. And it's worth doing that on occasion, to stand for life. And there are some implications for us living in this age. We have to affirm that God is the author of all life. We have to look at our own lives as being His. Parents, spouses, grandparents. That means your life is God's. It means your children, your grandchildren's lives are God's, not yours. And He can do with them as He wishes. He can decide when they're born and when they die. And He has a good plan. But again, our lives are not ours. They're God's. And it also points us to the fact that each one of us is spiritually dead. Apart from God, we're lost and we need help. And this brings us to our second point, that God graciously gives spiritual life through the blood of atonement. We already said you get your physical life when you're born, but your spirit is dead to the things of God. Where does our spiritual life come from? Well, we must be reborn spiritually. And Leviticus 17:11 lays down what is a key scriptural principle about rebirth. Look at that verse. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Life requires the blood of atonement. And the New Testament affirms this idea. You can look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where the author of Hebrews says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness. This is the idea. Blood, which represents the life of the organism, blood, which is given by God, is something God allows to ransom for the life of dead sinners. This really is what this is about. That God allows the death of a perfect, innocent substitute in place of the dead sinner. And that's the basis upon which we have life. The removal of sins via the death of an innocent victim as a substitute. And we've seen this throughout the early chapters of Leviticus. And what the author is doing now is stating this principle clearly. This is why we have the sacrifices, because God takes life for life. Now, blood has a storied history as a substance of power. And so you can look in the way various pagan religions used blood in history. And there's examples of groups that drank blood, that you would get life power from drinking blood. There are there are accounts of early Roman pagan rituals which involve bleeding a cow over top of a person. So you're literally taking a blood shower or blood bath. It was, in a sense, being baptized in blood in order to be renewed and given life. And we see it in the Bible when Elijah goes against the prophets of Baal. You remember what those pagan prophets did to try to get Baal to pay attention to them? They cut themselves. And the text there tells us that their blood was flowing, that they thought that their blood could get an answer from their God. Fascinating to me is that this mythical character of the vampire, still popular today. There's a new movie I've seen ads on TV coming out, another vampire movie. You scratch your head, but here, drinking blood will give you eternal life, the ability to live forever. And there are even groups today in Africa who drink blood, cow's blood mixed with milk, as a way to give them strength and energy. Well, God's design is very different. He's not saying here that blood has magical powers. In fact, He forbids them from taking blood into their bodies. The blood is only efficacious because God says it is, and because the blood comes into contact with His altar. Did you see that in verse 11? I have given it to you upon the altar. That's the basis upon which God gives them life, through the blood of these animals. And what this points us to is the fact that it's ultimately God's grace that's saving the people. It's not magic blood substance, it's God's grace, that God accepts the life of the substitute and gives life to the dead sinner. This is what saves you, and this is what saves me. The grace of God given to us. So God's grace gives life through the blood of atonement. And specifically, we see as our third point in the outline that you can only have spiritual life through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've said this before. The animal system was not perfect. It wasn't. And there was no way that the life of an animal could ever substitute for the life of a human being. Those things are not equivalent. But what this system did was point the people to the concept of substitution and the need for it. But the real substitute had not been presented to them yet, only hinted at. But I would submit to you that in this system they would have had to see that because these animal sacrifices were offered over and over again, that there was coming a perfect sacrifice, one that was of infinite value and worth, that would actually pay for their sins once and for all. And of course, we know now who that substitute was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just read for you a few passages from the New Testament that speak of the blood of Jesus Christ, how this is really what God was getting at in Leviticus 17. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus, the perfect one who gave His blood. And John says in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." This is the love of God, that Jesus came and atoned as that sacrifice. Revelation 5, verse 9. Those that are around the throne sang a new song, saying, and they're singing this of Jesus, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then later in Revelation, how are the people, how are the redeemed people, you and me, how are we described there in Revelation 7:14? These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is what the sacrificial system anticipated. The blood of Jesus Christ. He had to be human to give his life and to bleed for his people. But he had to be divine to be the perfect substitute of infinite value and worth. And this is so radically different. It's so radically different than what all the other religions say. It was radically different for the Jews when they were surrounded by pagans, and it's radically different for us as Christians today. But God does not give his people some life power. God gives his people himself. He gives his people himself, and they have life through his death in their place. This is the gift that God gives us, and this is how a sinner gets eternal life. This is what you do. If you question whether you have eternal life, you come to God through Jesus Christ. You confess your sin to God. You pray that God would receive you for Jesus' sake, for the blood of Jesus spilled on your behalf. You ask Jesus to come into your life and to direct and guide your life from now on. This is the source of life. We see in the text here there's a warning, and this is our fourth point. Trying to make yourself alive is a fatal mistake, and sadly, it's a common mistake. Now that we understand the background here, all life is God's. God determines how we get life through the blood of atonement of Jesus Christ. Now we can understand the prohibitions that are in this passage. And I'll summarize them as follows. In verses 1 to 7, God is saying, do not conduct your own sacrifices. And in the first 7 verses, it's particularly the peace offerings that are in view. So he says to them in verse 3, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat, those are animals of the flock and herd. Those are sacrificial animals there. And if a man kills those outside the camp and does not bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, he is in big trouble. Look at the purpose, verse 5. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they'll bring them to the Lord at the tabernacle of meeting. This is what he's talking. Not talking about eating meat in general. And if you want to look at Deuteronomy 12, there's more instructions about that. He's talking about sacrifice and killing these sacrificial animals, but doing it on your own, apart from the tabernacle and the altar. That's what's being prohibited in verses 1 to 7. Verses 8 to 9, prohibiting offering a burnt sacrifice. So a whole burnt offering, a little bit different. Remember the peace offering, they could eat part of it. The whole burnt offering, the whole thing would have been burnt. You can't do that either. Out on your own, away from the altar. Then the passage goes on to say, you cannot even eat the blood. And this is in verses 10 to 12. Don't eat, don't drink blood, don't eat bloody meat, they're being told. And this then applies to animals that are non-sacrificial that they might hunt in verses 13 to 14. So they go out and hunt, they kill something like a gazelle or a deer that's a clean animal, but not a sacrificial animal. They can't eat the blood. They have to drain the blood before they eat it. And then verses 15 and 16 are prohibiting eating an animal that's died naturally. Okay, and so maybe been torn by other beasts. Again, the issue is the blood. Now why? What is going on? First, realize God takes this very seriously. He takes it very seriously. Look at the penalty that's listed throughout this passage for disobeying him in this. Look at verse 4. The man who does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. God treats that as a capital offense, as if you had murdered somebody. Now, this isn't an animal rights thing that's going on here. It's saying it's so serious if you do this, it's like a capital offense. And what would be the punishment if you found somebody in your midst doing this? The death penalty. But guess what? If you're off there offering sacrifices out in the wilderness, maybe you don't want anybody to know. What if nobody sees that you're doing that? Well, God makes it clear, if you look in verse 10, that he will see. And so he says, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. See that? So either the community has to put you to death, or God will get you if you do this. God promises to kill anyone who violates these laws about the blood. Does God take this seriously? Yes, God takes this very seriously. And now we have to ask, why? What is the big deal? I think the answer is simply that a person who offers their own sacrifice apart from the altar, or tries to get the benefits of the life of another by drinking or eating blood, is guilty of, in essence, saying, I can make myself spiritually alive. I can do this on my own without you, God. I will take the blood and offer it myself, God. I will drink and consume the blood myself. I will give myself life without you, God. And the text tells us trying to make yourself alive is going to be deadly. It's like suicide for you. It's an interesting paradox. So now you may be sitting there saying, well, you know, so back to this idea. Does this mean I can't eat my steak rare? Is that where I have to come away with this thinking? No, it's not the point. In fact, we learn in the New Testament that the various food laws are all done away with in Christ. This isn't about whether you eat your meat well done or raw, despite what the Jews today think. What it is about, though, is the principle of trying to gain your life by your own terms and in your own way apart from God. That is forbidden. And if you do that, you will not only perish in this life, you will perish in eternity. That's what the Scripture tells us. You cannot make yourself alive. If you try to get the benefits of God apart from God, you're going to get judgment and wrath. And that's why this is still relevant to us today. Now, there's been a lot of talk the last week or so, controversy, about Barack Obama's selection of Pastor Rick Warren to give the prayer at the inauguration next week. I don't know if you've seen some of that. Now, some of the people are mad that Rick Warren's been chosen because Rick Warren was supportive of the gay marriage ban in California that just was up for the ballot last fall. And so there's some people mad about that. But there are a lot of additional people who are upset because they're afraid that Rick Warren might pray in the name of Jesus when he gives this prayer. I mean, that would really be an unforgivable sin, wouldn't it? To mention the name of Jesus in a prayer like that. Because after all, Mr. Obama is going to be the president of not just Christian people, but atheists, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, and whatever else is out there. And they might be offended if they heard Jesus' name. And so the people that are opining on this seem to view whether one prays in Jesus' name or not just a matter of political correctness, a matter of, Rick Warren can do it or not. It's up to him. If he wants to be a good guy and get along with everybody, he won't mention Jesus. And so the idea of invoking Christ's name is not seen as really something that's a big matter of principle. And what confuses the fact is that the liberal Protestant church agrees with this. And the reason they agree with this is because they have had an atonementless Christianity for a long time now. They've denied the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. So they don't understand that you can't get to God without going through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so in liberal Protestant Christianity, how do you get to God? How do you get the benefits of life? You are a good moral person, right? You vote Democrat, I would imagine. Having grown up in this circle, I can say that with some confidence. You're nice to people. My friends, that is the moral equivalent of being a blood drinker today. To think you can get to God by your own works and the things that you do. And if Rick Warren tries to come to God in any way other than through Jesus Christ, Rick Warren is guilty of idolatry. That's what this passage says. God is not going to receive us in any other way but through Jesus. And we have to remember that ourselves. We can't come to God but coming through the blood of Jesus Christ. Brian Chappell has written a book in the last couple years here called Praying Backwards. And the thesis of his book is interesting because what he says is praying in Jesus' name is not just this little tack on at the end of a prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we throw on at the end. That's not what that is. And he says we have to look at our prayers, our entire lives, as coming to God through Jesus. And so this has to be up front in our prayers, in terms of our attitude, that we're coming through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't get there in any other way. In some sense, all that we do is through Christ. And if you think you can get to God without Christ, you're engaged in some sort of self-serving idolatry. That's what this text is pointing us to. You're on course for destruction. And this is a danger, even to good Reformed folks who might think we can get to God by coming to church regularly, by paying our tithe, by being baptized. These are all things we should do. But you don't come to Christ in any other way through Jesus Christ. And that really is the call of this passage. Come to Christ and live in Christ. Live in Him. There's a positive side to this passage. I know it seems like it's all a bunch of prohibitions here. Don't do this, this, and this with the blood. But the positive side is saying to us, come to the altar. Come to the altar with your blood. Bring your sacrifice. God will receive you there. God will forgive you there. God will give you life. That's the positive side of this text. You understand there was only one place they could come with their sacrifice. One altar. Why was that the case? Because there's only one way to God. And that one way is through Jesus Christ. But, oh, what an invitation that we would come, and have Christ as our Lord and our Savior and as our life. Turn with me, just as we finish here, to chapter 6 of John's Gospel in the New Testament. John chapter 6, verse 54. Listen to what Jesus says to a group of people following him. John 6, 54 to 57. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Jesus tells them to drink his blood. Do you realize how offensive that would have been to those Jews who knew Leviticus 17? And yet how glorious that is to us as we understand what it means. Christ is saying, take me in. I am the one who paid for your sins. Take me in that you might have life. And it's more than just coming to Christ for our salvation. Look what he says in verse 56 there. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Your ongoing life, your subsistence in God from day to day depends on the blood of Jesus Christ, the life that you have in Jesus Christ. You cannot sustain your life on your own. You can't. You can't deal with the challenges you face at work. You can't deal with the challenges you face in your family. You can't deal with the trials that God is bringing into your life. You can't do any of those things on your own. But in Christ, you can. And he wants you to live in dependence upon him every day. And how would you express your dependence? By your prayer, by your love, by your worship, by your obedience to him. One of the versions of the Children's Catechism asks this question: how did people show their faith before the coming of Christ? And the answer is they showed their faith by offering the sacrifices God did command. When they came to that one altar with their sacrifice, they were showing, I trust in this blood that God has given. I trust in God, and I want life through God. And your faith in Christ is seen every day as you depend upon him for sustaining your life. This is the way our lives must be. All of God, all of life is God's, and he's given it to you through Jesus Christ. Come to him and live in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you really laid out the truths of the gospel so clearly to your people in the Old Testament. And we know they couldn't quite see it as clearly as we can. And yet it was there. It was there that the life that could only be found by that blood of atonement was going to be given by that perfect sacrifice. And Lord, how we thank you that we live in a time where we can see our Lord Jesus Christ and recognize him as that one that was promised. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of life that comes through his atoning work, that we have access to you because you died for us. Lord, we confess that we often slip in to thinking that somehow we've ginned up our own lives and that we exist in and of ourselves and for ourselves, or that if we've come to you in faith, after that we can take over and we'll handle things on a daily basis. Lord, forgive us. We pray that we would see in this text a call that our lives would be utterly dependent upon yours, and that we would live each day trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, and that you might then use us not for our purposes, but for your good purposes. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.